If you want to, again, open to your Bibles, 1 Peter will be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.
I think a healthy church member is someone that, in one sense, shares all the sensibilities of a good pastor, only from the vantage point of the pew. So they're going to have a concern for the spiritual growth of others. They're going to have a concern for the right teaching of God's word. They will have a concern for the church's witness to the community and reaching their neighbors and friends. And they're going to do all of that as people who have a kind of high view of what it means to be a member of the church. When we talk about being members of a church, we're not at all borrowing from the idea of membership in a Rotary Club or a Sam's Club or your Bridge Club. We're actually using a term that's distinctively Christian or Christological. It comes from the image that Paul uses of the church being the body of Christ. We are members of that body. And so a healthy church member treasures that. And I would argue commits themselves to a number of disciplines in order to grow in that way. They are expositional listeners. They listen to the scripture and read the scripture, looking for the meaning that's in the scripture and applying that meaning to their lives. They are, in the best sense of the word, biblical theologians. They are not necessarily in an ivory tower with academic degrees, but they are endeavoring to understand how the Bible fits together from beginning to end and to understand how each part fits in that story of redemption. They are persons who care about genuine conversion, that people really are turning from sin and turning to Christ, and also for spiritual growth, that they are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and abounding in thanksgiving. And so these are some of the marks. And they're going to be people who support leadership, godly leadership, and know how to humbly submit to leadership, as Hebrews 13 calls us to. And that's going to be part of what leads them to embrace, as a grace from God, the scriptures on discipline, both the formative discipline of listening to God's word, but from time to time the sad and yet hopeful corrective discipline of addressing persons who are unrepentant of their sin in the hopes of restoring them. And so a healthy member is going to, in that way, kind of have a pastoral theology, a working theology of the local church, and going to eagerly play their part in it.
Most of you that know me, you know that I am a motorcycle rider. And as a motorcycle rider, there's something that I have learned, hopefully that we all that ride cycles learn in his or her riding life. We become aware, hopefully the easy way, that when you're riding towards a crossroad and a car pulls up to the stop sign opposite you, you cannot take anything for granted. You learn that the person in the car can literally look directly at you and still not see you. That they can even make eye contact with you and then inexplicably pull out on you, sending you home to Jesus. Now, what does this have anything to do with our scripture before us here and the subsequent commentary that goes along with it? Well, the passage before us this morning presents us with a premise of and an instruction to the church shepherd or shepherds and the sheep's heart in response to that shepherd. The passage speaks of a church pastor or pastors, the elders, etc., how they are to conduct themselves and in the oversight of God's sheep, and how the sheep are to live accordingly. Now, through the years of my pastorate, pushing 30 years now, I have teached and preached to no doubt thousands of those sheep around the world, or at least potential sheep. I mean, who knows for sure, right? And in that time, I have had countless individuals, spiritually and philosophically, if you will, pull up to that corner and stop in a Sunday pew, as you are now, and look straight at me. They have made eye contact with me, and it would seem that they clearly saw me. They hear my words, and I believe that they grasp the situation that was being presented, only to then have them immediately turn and pull out into chaos and death. Now that phenomenon, if you will, can only be explained in the fact that despite their attendance, despite the fact that they have come to church services and participated perhaps in the community at large, they still did not see me. They looked at me, but they did not truly see me, nor did they hear my words. And ultimately, it would seem it would be the same with their relationship with Christ himself. You see, what the cyclist learns to do in a situation is to ignore the fact that they are right there in front of you, and ignore the fact that they are looking right at you, maybe even making eye contact with you. No, we ignore that fact and we pay attention to one thing and one thing only. Are their wheels moving? I don't even look at them. I look at their wheels. We give, and hear me now, we give sole attention to their movement. Are they moving? And which way are they moving? Because the truth is that while the church is full this morning, only a few of you will truly see me and will truly hear me. Those that do, I believe it is because you understand the role and the call upon my life as a man and as your pastor, and the position that I am to play in this church body and in your life. Not as a thug, not as a domineering dictator, but as an under shepherd to guide and to feed and to protect the sheep of this community. Today we live in a very seeker-friendly age where scriptural compromises and the desire to be both politically correct and easy on the flesh, it has watered down the version of the gospel, the version that would now be nearly unrecognizable to the readers of this letter. I'm not too sure they would even recognize it as even being of the same faith. You see, these readers in this letter here, they were looking and listening to their shepherd. Why? Because they literally knew what was at stake. They knew what was on the table. They understood the dangers out there. They understood that Satan was a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. They knew God had divinely ordained the church as a vehicle to create a body of Christ for which to protect the sheep, to nurture them in growth, and to move the world, hopefully, So I wonder this morning, what would we say to the original recipients of this letter if we could meet with them? If it was just a face-to-face meeting, what could we possibly say as they stood on the front lines of this battle that they were facing with Nero killing Christians and all the persecution that was going on? There they were, holding Peter's letter, looking at us and how we live. Sadly, I think we must acknowledge that this early church to which Peter was writing, they practiced their faith in a much different way than the greater church today practices theirs. We would have to wonder, in the midst of the trial and the persecutions, one would have to wonder if they lived as we live our faith out today, again in the greater church, would there have been any church left when it was all over? Or would Nero have ended it? See, they apparently lived a quite different than we are, and as we do, even under fire. Because the message lived on, and maybe that's the problem. Maybe we'd be better off to live under some fire today, Christian. Maybe it'd be better if things were a little tougher. Look, sadly, the greater church today, at least in many cases, is limping along rather with a poor reputation. It may be the dirty little secret amongst the greater Christian church. I don't know. But certainly it's a reality whether we will openly admit that or not. Satan has corrupted vast segments of the body of Christ, and it has attempted to compromise, as we have attempted to compromise with the world, as we've attempted to compromise with its ways. Often we feel within the greater church, and pastors and leaders feel they need to go easy and they need to soften the message, you know, to make it more palatable for people. And now we're a mile wide and an inch deep, and there's nothing to live for, and certainly nothing to die for. And we wonder why young people are turning away from the church in droves. Anyone who's, you know, reads the newspapers, watches the news, knows that today we have many well-known pastors, church groups, denominations that have succumbed to the liberal non-biblical doctrines. We had the entire Minnesota United Methodist Church bail out yesterday. Do you know that? Effectively, they said, we will not adhere to the national standards. We are going to support and we are going to facilitate the LGBTQ community in our pulpits. Never mind the Bible. Now, I don't say that in any way to foster any kind of prejudice. You all know where I stand on this. But we are living in a time where it's easier to acquiesce. There are many other reports. Reports of abuse, reports of mishandling of money, wholesale abandonment of biblical principles. And again, for the sake of ecumenicalism, the growth in numbers and public esteem and personal power, and the reasons are far and wide. There is weakness, there is strife, there is dissensions, there is church splits over petty jealousies, power struggles among members. And then the crazy thing is we want to kind of stand back and wonder why then the average person would look from the outside and see nothing that he wants to be a part of as far as Christianity is concerned. I mean, he's got enough problems already. Why does he need to inherit yours? Because of this, we have this morning, in my opinion, the full fulfillment The prophetic passage of 2 Timothy 3:5, it speaks of the corporate church, a corporate church that has, quote, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, we look like a church, but there's no power there. We forget that in the Old Testament, there was situations where God just simply left the church. He just left. So I'm out of here. I'll be out there if anybody's interested, but I'm not staying here anymore. And we all seem to come to church each week just absolutely assuming that God is going to be faithful and join us. Much of the church today is for all practical purposes dead. And it lacks any real effect upon the world around us. I can't help but wonder what happened differently with the early church of Acts, a church that held power and determination and boldness even in these kind of onslaught against them. The early church was passionate about God, passionate about their church. They lived for the word. They clung to fellowship. Read Acts chapter 2 and you get a good view of what was going on in that day. Now we know this morning that the body of Christ, according to the word of God, the church, if I can put it in that vernacular, is God's vehicle for evangelism, discipleship, accountability, and fellowship. If you are going to cut the vehicle of the church out of Christendom, like so many want to do today, then you're going to have to start slicing large segments of your Bible out. All the stuff about pastors and elders and deacons and serving the church and body life and all that kind of stuff. Just go ahead and get rid of all of that stuff if the Bible is not clear on what that the church should be and what the church should be. We are indeed the bride of Christ this morning. I won't argue that, although we are in mass certainly a wayward wife today. We are told that Christ gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, that's us. You say, I don't feel like a saint. Well, welcome to the club. Perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. One can only gather therein that the problems within the greater church today lies both in the failure of, on the one side, its leadership, and on the other side, the prideful hearts of its sheep. Now, I live closer on the leadership side, so I'm kind of hardcore on that. And I want to be hardcore. Whenever I see this, you know, soft kind of handling of Scripture and soft peddling of the Word, I get angry. Because ultimately the pastor is not preaching the word because he figures, you know, hey, you know, if I put it out there like that, people are going to get upset and they're going to leave. Oh, you mean like they did for Jesus? Yeah. That's the history of the church. My job isn't to please you. My job is to preach the word. Let the chips fall where they fall. Now, I'm not, you know, needlessly and attempting to offend you. I do well enough without even trying. So the reality is that I have to put the word out there, and that's the way it is. That's what God taught. The Bible has given very specific qualifications and directions for deacons and elders and pastors, and also express guidelines of behavior by those whom they serve. It takes both sides. It takes the sheep and the shepherd to make this thing work. I think a lot of people look at me and say, well, oh, surely, you know, he won't push the envelope there. He won't go that far. He won't do that. I know the Bible says, you know, church discipline, all the rest. He won't do that. Well, two things, problem here. A, you don't know me then. Okay. because I made a promise. Me and God had a little discussion when I became the senior pastor of this church, and that's many years ago, and we made a little pact. Lord, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to teach the Word of God, and I'm going to preach it as it is, and I'm going to be as loving and committed as I can, but I'm going to tell the truth, and if the last person leaves and I lock the door, then that's it. Okay? Is that a deal? God's like, okay, good. So what I'm saying is, I'm not afraid to do that. Maybe that's the way it'll all end. Maybe this is the way it all ends as we rapidly approach the rapture of the church in his second coming. People fall away and fall away and fall away. So we go, well, I guess no one else wants the real true word of God, and I can close up the church and move to Louisiana. Bye. He's like, sounds like you have a backup plan. Yes, I do. When we fail to adhere to those qualifications, both for the flock and the shepherd, we will reap devastating consequences. It's not an if, it's when. Amongst the watered-down nature and the clutter, if you will, of the modern church, thankfully, there still stands a few shining examples of God's biblical truth. I try to hunt them out and be friends with them because I need that fellowship. I'm thankful for my friend and brother John over in Stillwater because, you know, he's just there for me and he prays with me and he's a great guy and he's a lot of fun and he'll hold my feet to the fire. And I don't know if you guys really realize that he is so close to me that in our church government, the way to get rid of the senior pastor, you probably want to take notes on this. The way to get rid of the senior pastor is the elders all have to vote that I got to go and John. Did you know that? Before it was Dave. Dave went home to be Jesus, and I could keep him now, but he can't vote anymore. So then it's John. Why? And I asked John, what about that? And he goes, oh, you don't have to worry about me. He goes, I love you, but I'll take you down. It's like, okay, you're my man then. I need somebody on the outside. So there is still some churches out there. I'm not saying, gee, you know, Jesus Fellowship, we're the only ones. It's us four and no more. No, no. There's some great churches out there. So that's why it's not like, well, you got to go to this church to be a true Christian. That's baloney. And you may come here and go, you know, I need a pastor that looks like a pastor. Well, I can point you in the right direction then. This one ain't going to get it. I'm just getting worse. It's just falling to pieces here. Or if you come and go, I kind of need an organ and some hymns. Again, I can direct you. So I'm not saying that our style is for everybody, but there is some good Bible churches out there. Find one. Find one that you can back and support that pastor and then hit the ground and fight until the Lord returns. But don't milk it. Don't wander around out there. You know what happens to the lone sheep, right? You ever watch Wild Kingdom? It's not pretty. There's plenty of churches out there today that love Jesus. And they have continued to the best of their ability to follow in the footsteps of Acts chapter 2. And because they do, they turn the world upside down. And that's our intent here. And I don't mean just turn Dunn County upside down. I want to turn the world upside down. And you guys are so faithful. I mean, we got two missionaries full-time in the Philippines. And we just rented an office over there when I was there. So we're making the investments. They got a, you know, home ground now to operate out of. And as Susie said, we had two more churches in India that we're dedicating. I can never remember the count. 8 and 9? Or am I dreaming? 7, 9 churches that we built, all in India. One of them was in Nepal. And you guys did that. You guys financed all of that. Because we're not just interested in Dunn County, we're interested in the world. God will take care of Dunn County. In this last chapter of Peter's letter here, and it's been rather brutal, hasn't it? It's hard to stand off to the side on this letter. You're kind of like right a deer in the headlights. You're right in the middle of what Peter's addressing. We're given a glimpse here in this last chapter of what was needed to keep the mo going. In other words, Peter was going, look, you got a good thing going. You're doing good work. Despite the trials, despite the tribulations, you know, you're hanging in there and you're fighting. And I could say the same to you this morning. In Jesus Fellowship, we just celebrated our 30th anniversary. We go, woo, got a good mo going. Listen, we have to be attentive. We can't just sit back. We don't just get to ride the wave now. So he was talking to them here about what was necessary to survive those difficult days and indeed to thrive, as Peter was saying. Remember, Peter was not a matter of like, hang in there, man. You know, you can do it. You can get through this. No, he's like, hey, during this time, I'd like you to hunker down and really grow in the Lord and build yourself up and build the church up and really do dynamic things. So he was asking them in these difficult times to be leaner, meaner, stronger, faster. We today, Christian, we are slowly but surely moving into that same realm that they were in. No, we're not there today, but we're getting there. I am amazed at some of the statements that some of our presidential candidates have made. If they had their way, there wouldn't be any churches in this country. You're all done. They'd like to throw you all out. Well, how long do you figure it's going to be before one of them finds their way to power? See, you can be anything in this country except a Christian these days. So we are slowly moving into that realm. And Peter knew very well the reality of the trials and the tribulations that they were facing at this time. He knew that leadership was going to have to hunker down, was going to have to remain strong, was going to have to hold to biblical principles. He knew the leadership would have to maintain structure and order within the church community if they were going to endure. It couldn't be just every man for himself, willy-nilly, kind of fly by the seat of your pants kind of organization. People today, I don't really like organized religion. Oh, so you like disorganized religion. Is that what you're saying? Because that's the alternative. Peter knew that the flock, the sheep, the body of believers would need to be active church participants, humble and submissive followers. Now, again, we hear that word. We're Americans. We hear that word and we just stiffen right up, don't we? I mean, it's even worse here because we're in Wisconsin. You know, we're like, get your gun, head to the woods, you know, we'll take them on. We're them kind of people. So we hear that word. It's like, whoa. You know, I just came to hear a little bit of Bible. I don't need to hear nothing about that submission. And let me tell you something. It's one and the same. This is a package deal. Okay? You don't get to snack. I've told you guys before, you know, I used to be a baker. You know, if I start making things with half the ingredients, not very good. Okay? This is a package deal. He knew that this is what was going to have to happen if the ministry of the greater kingdom was going to keep going and furthermore was going to thrive. So Peter begins in this passage by using a very strong word. It's the word exhort. Exhort. Now, that's not a common vernacular. I don't know if you're walking around speaking in King James English to your friends and it's like, I exhort you. You know, people might think you're a little odd. But in the Bible, this was a very common biblical term. And what it means is to direct and instruct with passion. Direct and instruct with passion. Now, we can certainly gather that Peter is indeed zealous in his call. Anytime you read his writings, you sure get that idea. He was very passionate that they would hear him. And he knew they were at the stop sign looking at him, but did they know he was there, and was there really a connection? There was a lot at stake here. And Peter knew the cost of failure would be catastrophic and furthermore eternal. He begins with the basics. The root of our job as elders and pastors, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock, shepherd the flock, shepherd the flock. Now the King James Version, version I was raised on, uses the word feed. That's a good word. It really, in many ways, is more accurate than all the rest, because in the original it has the idea of actually caring for the flock as a mission, as a passion, not a job. Jeez, I could find a lot easier jobs. A lot easier jobs. Less grief and pays more too. It has to be more than that. It has to be a mission. It has to be a passion. And that word there, you know, to feed, it means to rule, to nourish, to cherish, to supply and tend to the flock. Not merely preach the word. Now, preaching is a part of what I do, but it's only like just what? You know, a couple hours a week? There's the whole rest of the week. I wish this is all I do, because, you know, this is a buzz, you know? When I come up here, it's really, really a neat thing. If you're called to this, you know what I'm talking about. And when God is speaking through you, and sometimes it's coming into your head faster than come out of your mouth, and you guys, everyone's going, yeah, Pastor, we know. And that's awesome. Man, if that was all I had to do, whew, that signed me up, that'd be great. But there's so much more than that. Peter clearly denotes them as the flock of God, not the flock of the pastor. You belong to God, not to me. The pastor is merely the under shepherd, which means I'm not the boss. Now that works for me and against me, because you also need to remember sometimes it's like, well, I don't like what the pastor said. I don't like that guy. I don't. You understand that God can kill me, right? I'm not being flippant about that. I mean, people will ask me, you know, what do you do? And it's like, I work for God. You think your boss is tough? I work for God, the creator of the universe. The bar is pretty high there, gang. And you may get fired, and I may just be killed. You see, they're being flippant again. I'm not. Do you understand that? God can just simply take me out. And I have in my life seen instances where I wondered if that's not just exactly what happened. The chief shepherd is the boss. I'm really just a sheepdog. Gang. Running around trying to keep you guys together, you know? Church leaders are not to serve under any other compulsion than that of the Spirit's call as well as His enabling. We cannot serve in His capacity because of peer pressure or power desire or financial gain. And if our motivation to lead is not pure, then they are corrupt, and again, problems are going to follow. Ultimately, I cannot serve you guys because you're happy with me, or you love me, or you like the words I say, or he's a swell guy, or any other numerous ideas. Ultimately, I have to be standing here. I have to serve because God has called me to it, compelled me, like he told Paul. And it's him I must please. It's him I must answer to. Sometimes you might be happy, sometimes you may not be, but the one who must be happy all the time is my God. I remember a man that wanted so badly to be an elder here. And he would ask me often. But I believed that his heart was full of pride. He believed himself to be a leader, maybe even a pastor. And he seemed to be grooming his life in that manner. He once told me, "Come on, Tim, being a pastor isn't that hard." No lie, just right to my face. But when it finally became clear that he was not going to readily be placed in such a role in this church, he left the church, thus proving our view on him was spot on. That he didn't love you and he didn't love me and he loved himself only and he loved power. So his act of departure vindicated us. He looked at me, but his movement proved he did not see me. Our actions must only be out of love for the flock and for the shepherd, because I tell you, some days that's all that's going to keep you standing in the pulpit. The pastor is not to be a dictator. He is not to be a big brother riding roughshod over the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the pastor should be an authority, but not through pride, not through insecurity. Our rule here must ultimately come from God, not the Godfather. A godly leader leads his flock. He doesn't drive them. I cannot expect you to be what I myself refuse to be. That's how cults operate, you know. Communities that look to the man instead of the man. Who in truth obviously is no man at all, but he's God in flesh. A pastor or elder must lead through example, not through command. And if they are the men they should be, then they will be right there beside you when you serve in fellowship whenever possible. They do not live in an ivory tower. Verse 4 of our text says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, Peter, he's not painting a rosy picture here for the leaders of the church, and you know he's not been painting a rosy picture as far as the people within the church, the flock himself. So he's saying, look, flock or leader, you're on the same path. Serving the church in such a capacity would be difficult. It would be testing, just as it is for those who lead today. I'm not whining, because I've shared with you before that when I do that, God's still small voice always offers me to go and get a different job. You went out, Tim? No. Then why don't you shut up? So I'm not whining, but I also want you to understand something. This is a hard job. This is a hard job. And I don't know if you realize it, but Jesus Fellowship of Believers isn't mom and pop Americana, okay? You're not all out there, you know, with, you know, 2.3 kids, you know, and a dog and a cat and first marriage and you're happily married and it's all wonderful and there's no addiction issues and there's no problems like that. Nobody here has been to jail or anything like that. Come on, gang. I don't know if there's a sign that just points to that when you leave the jail, and if there is, I hope there is, that'd be awesome. But I don't, you know, it's like, here, you've been in jail, go to Jesus Fellowship. So it's challenging. But I would tell you, and I've said this before too, that if it wasn't for you guys, I wouldn't be doing this. I don't think I would. This is my church just as much as it is you. This is your church. I mean, who else is going to have me anyway? But I just don't know if I could take it anywhere else. I mean, you guys, the reality is a lot of times I'm preaching to the choir. I only need to go out once in a while and go, oh man, get me back home again. So Peter's not painting a rosy picture here. He readily acknowledges in that passage that any reward that might be received for such service, it may not always come in this life, but it only awaits us at his return. Certainly, that can be a great comfort and a blessing. However, very imperative, it's also a very stark truth that anyone who seeks to serve God in a higher capacity, it's best that you realize that now. If you're looking to get some sort of, you know, positive feedback and the people pat you on the head, that may not be coming anytime in this life. Peter goes on in this letter to make the call for the flock now to in turn support their leaders and not make the job any more difficult than it already is. And here's that dreaded word again that Peter uses in this letter. Submit. The submission herein is before the elders. Now that can mean in respect to age, but in the context of the passage before us, it undoubtedly means those who are leading the church. Now, again, as I've said before, we can tend to bristle at that idea, at that word, right? But the fact remains that how will you get through this life if there is no submission in your life? I mean, we all must submit to higher authority in our lives. If you want to stay employed, you want to have friends, you want to stay out of jail, then you best learn the word submit. Is God in his church not worthy of the same priority? Paul's letter before us is only one of the places in Scripture that God calls us as a church to support our leaders. And also, it's only one place that it speaks of our responsibility. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, and that for that would be unprofitable for you." That'd be unprofitable for you. And again, Scripture is full of direction to leaders and to those they lead and to those they shepherd. Ultimately, despite my best efforts, many are going to reject my instruction, God's instruction, and they will reap the harvest. Ezekiel 3:19 says this, speaking to those who are leading. "Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and then I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. "Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand, leader, because you didn't warn him. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul." In other words, I'm just the mailman. I deliver the mail, and what you do with it now is yours. But I must be conscious of the fact that I will stand before the master one day and be judged by what I have told you. Furthermore, the scripture tells me that because I'm a pastor, I am judged by a stricter code. Can you imagine? Thank you very much. Like I need that, right? I will have a higher bar than the rest of you. But it's something I take very seriously. Gang, we as Christians, you see, we're the ones who are supposed to be setting the example of humility. Did you hear me? Or are you at the stop sign just looking at me? We're the ones who are supposed to be the examples of humility. And you know what takes people out of this church? Pride, 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 and pride. Every single time. He can't say that to me. pride. But instead, so often we are the example of rebellion and strife. Then we have church splits and public tantrums. Shame on us. Many have and many will refuse to obey this direction, and then they're going to find themselves at odds with God because of that. And at the very least, many servants have been shelved from service, public service, church service, because they refuse to humbly submit to those over them. We all have someone over us. Peter goes on to put the period at the end of the sentence here with the call to humble yourself. And I always find that amazing, because it means that you put yourself in that position or someone else can do it for you. Humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I always like that because it's not written, so I'm not quoting scripture when I tell you that, but I just can't help but feel that the next sentence was, or God will do it for you. Humble yourself. We have the option. I'd rather humble myself, thank you. I don't want to be humbled by you. I don't want to be humbled by God. I don't want to be humbled by the public. I'd rather humble myself. He goes so far here as to tell us that we need to seek humility amongst each other. And he then asks us that we make the ultimate submission through humility before God himself. Now, all this may be a simple no-brainer, and you may be apt to move on with this without giving it much of a thought. But hear me this morning. Gang, behind every sin, every transgression, every rebellious act that we commit, there lies the issue of self-pride and the refusal to submit. Every time. So this isn't a problem for the believer. It is the problem. It is the problem. Pride puts you on the shelf. Pride will finish you. If we are asked to humble ourselves, I also can gather that the power and the ability to fulfill that is available to every believer through the infilling Holy Spirit. That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, I'm going to send you a helper, which would then denote that we need help. Certainly there is the mandate of humbling yourself that's crucial to those we seek to serve, those of us in leadership, to those who seek to be used to further the kingdom of God. But make no mistake, gang, without a humble spirit, God will not use you. He just won't. I watch those who get angry because, you know, they want to be prideful and they don't get exalted to a position in this church. So it's like, forget you people. I'm going to find a church that appreciates me. And they go out of the church. And guess what happens out there? Nothing. Nothing. They do nothing. Because they're still carrying that same pride. And ultimately, God's the boss. Such submission and humility this morning is not a strain for those who understand and embrace the fact that Jesus is our caretaker. That he holds our next breath in his hands. That he holds our next thought in his heart, that he cares for us, that he loves us deeply, intimately, lovingly, personally, faithfully. He is our life, and without him, therefore, we have none. No life. Now, I don't want all of this morning, especially the part directed towards leaders, to be viewed as somehow we're to be fatalists.
Ah, c'est la vie, just kick back, you know, God's going to do everything. I don't believe that Scripture ever alludes that we're just to let the wind blow us about without any purposeful effort or passionate dreaming. I hope not, or I'm deeply in sin. But I want you to understand something today. Your leadership here in this church, your pastors, your elders, the ministerial staff, they work very hard for you. And it's not like they're getting rich doing it. Ministerial staff serve for nothing. All we do is take their time. They work hard for you, and they work hard for the furtherance of the kingdom, and they are the finest men that I've ever known in my life. I will go to battle with them any day. Do you trust God this morning to guide us? I think many want to judge every decision in every direction, whether they understand all the details or not. Do you trust God to lead us? Because in the end, any issue you might have isn't with us, it's with Him. Because once again, if He doesn't want me in this role, He'll just simply take me out. He can do that. Are we looking for His way for us, or are we forever pushing contrary to His will? As sheep, I mean, do we want His will, or do we want what we want because we trust ourselves more than we trust Him? It's like, well, dude, I don't know. You know, I don't know where He's going to take me. You know what? I don't know where He's going to take you either. Do you trust Him? Well, where are we going? I don't know. Do you trust Him? It says, cast all your care upon Him. Note, please, again, the emphatic nature of the language. All. It's the thing about Scripture. It leaves very little gray despite what you might have heard. All. Cast all your care upon Him. It gives absolute clarity to the extent and the magnitude of our call to submission before Him. Cast everything on Him. Put everything at His feet. Let Him lead every aspect of your life. Let Him lead every aspect of the church. And God's not cutting any deals this morning. There will be no successful power sharing arrangements. If you're trying to cut a deal, and I've seen people do it their whole lives, well, how about a 40-60, Lord? No. Come on, Lord. 30-70? Listen, either He is Lord of your life, or this morning He remains a distant operational handbook that you have around somewhere. You know, the one you can look up on what that warning light is on your dash. And then once you figure it out, you put it away again after the issue is resolved. Is that what God is? Is Jesus the bat phone for you? As the old saying goes, He is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. There's nothing marginal about the word Lord. So as Peter began this letter, way back in chapter 1, he reminded the church that they were merely sojourners. And this is important, because if you don't grasp this, everything I've said today, you're not going to hear it. We're just visitors here. We're just passing through this world. This isn't our home. And come on, guys. God's given us so much pleasure, so many joys. Wasn't yesterday like just Like every day of eternity will be like yesterday, wouldn't it? We all ate. We had food. We breathed. We saw the sun. Perfect temperature. We thought God is good. He's blessed us. But he doesn't owe you that. He spoke, Peter that is, he spoke of the faithful security that these believers had in Christ, despite all that they were enduring. And I'll remind you today, despite anything you might be enduring, I'm not making light of it. I'm not being flippant. Let's face it. Life is crazy sometimes. I mean, I read the newspaper or watch the evening news. It's like, it's madness. It's just madness. But it's a reminder that we need him today, and he's here. The world does seem indeed to be unraveling around us this morning. But God is not panicked. God is not worried, surprised, or concerned. We may be, but he's not. You know why? Because he's God. He's God. And he's asking us this morning to trust him, even when we don't understand and when we might be afraid. And this would then and will now require faith. A very real and active living trust in the sovereign hand of God. And it's impossible to please him without it. That's his words. It's impossible to please God without faith. Jesus loves you this morning. But as I have said all the way through this letter, being a Christian is not the easy road. It is not for wimps. We need the Holy Spirit. We need a helper. And his grace is plentiful, and he covers when we screw up. But that's not a license to screw up. It's a license to be in holiness and to seek sanctification and to grow and be obedient and to grit our teeth and get back up. And sometimes that's all you got, Christian. There's no soft way out of it. You take the punch and you get back up again. He did. Aren't you glad he did? Let's stand.